But good morning. My name is Kevin Sneed. I'm the pastoral resident here at CPC. I work with our young adult ministry. And as has been the theme, we just want to wish you guys a happy Mother's Day. My mom is here, so I want to say hi, Mom, as well, in spirit of the video. We hope that you guys have had such a good day. As Laura mentioned, you know, this is such a good day to celebrate, to cheer the women in our lives on. But we also recognize that, you know, today is also a day that can carry a lot of tension, a lot of emotion, maybe for this is your first Mother's Day where your mom has passed and she's not with you, or maybe it's a Mother's Day where your relationship with your child isn't what you anticipate it would be, or maybe you desperately want to be a mother, but for whatever reason, that hasn't come to fruition. And we just want you to know we recognize that. We see that pain, we see that tension, and we just want to wish you a happy day as well in that. But I thought it would be good just to let me pray for us. I want to just pray for you mothers and pray over you women here, and then we'll jump into the Word. So Heavenly Father, Lord, God, we do thank you for God, the women in our lives, the mothers who, God, do, gosh, far more than I think we could list. And Lord, we are grateful for them in this congregation that lead us in so many ways, that lead us to greater intimacy with you. And Lord, teach us so much about what it means to follow Jesus. And so, Lord, we are grateful for them. Lord, I pray for the women in this room that they have a day today to reflect and be encouraged and cheered on, Lord, because we are so grateful for them being a part of our church and our body. So Lord, we thank you. May you bless all the women in this room, all the moms in this room, Lord. And Lord, we're just so grateful for the chance to celebrate them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the phrases that has been really useful for me when I approach the scriptures and how we study scriptures is this phrase that familiarity breeds unfamiliarity. And it's interesting, as I was prepping for this this sermon, and I began to wonder, I mean, one, it's kind of an ironic thing for a man to speak on Mother's Day. I think it's filled with landmines I hope I don't step on. But I began to, wanting to avoid that, is I began to speak with women in my life and said, what would you want to hear on Mother's Day? What are the things you would want preached on? What are the things you would not want preached on? And one of the texts that continually rose to the surface on the not list was this text that we have up on the screen. It's Proverbs 31, Proverbs 31:10. And in the spirit of being fulfilling all the stereotypes of men not listening, I'm going to talk on that text. But what was fascinating is as this text rose up, we saw this. You know, this tension that popped up in so many women's lives, I began to ask questions about that and say, why is that the case? I began to wonder if this is one of those texts where familiarity has bred unfamiliarity. That why did this text in particular, and let's go ahead and bring that up, Proverbs 31, chapter 10, or verse 10, says, a wife of noble character who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. And then after this is the familiar text in Proverbs 31, which speaks about this woman who is really this kind of, has become to be seen as this like super heroine of domesticity, right? Like she makes clothes for her husband. She's making meals. Her house is always immaculate. And what I begin to wonder is this text, this Proverbs 31 text, had really become this weight, this baggage, which women, it's like another list that women feel they can't live up to. And that was fascinating to me because I began to look at that text and thought, I don't think this is at all the intention of the author. And we've kind of made it this other animal, this other beast about pushing and forming women into one particular role. But the reality is that's not what's going on here. And as I begin to question that and say, is this just the case where we become so familiar with the way we've read our culture into the text that maybe the text itself has become unfamiliar? And I think what I unpacked or what I want to share with you this morning is that we have done that with this text. We have minimized the intent because this text comes at the end of chapter 30. Brilliant, I know, because it's 31. And all through Proverbs, if you read it closely, you recognize that the author is equating wisdom with a woman. And all throughout, he's talking about this idea of wisdom is this, and it demonstrates this, and he personifies it in the form of a woman. So when we get to Proverbs 31, what we see is a personification of that wisdom. It's the height of all of that text in Proverbs fulfilled in this woman. But what I think we have done is we read a text like this, a wife of noble character who can find, which is the first verse of this long poem that describes this woman. And what we've done is we've made it this, we've minimized it, or used it to minimize womanhood into marriage, being a mom, and being domestic. And I think we've missed the intent. Because when we dig below the surface, what we recognize is that this text is far, far more about character that transcends gender and circumstance. It transcends the roles that we place on women, and we see this woman who really embodies this different sort of character than we tend to read this. And so what I want to do this morning is, for the first part of my sermon, I just want to unpack a little bit of this phrase, and then I want to look at the story of Ruth, which you'll see why it flows out of that, and just allow her life to speak to us, because I think it's a profound thing. So this phrase, let's look a little deeper at this phrase, because this really, in verse 10, covers the entire poem. It says, a wife of noble character, and that phrase, wife of noble character, is fascinating. Okay, that phrase is Eshet Ha'il in Hebrew. Okay, so in the original language, Eshet means wife or woman, and Ha'il, you gotta say it with that like Hebrew, you know what I mean, the Ha'il, it is fascinating. That word appears 224 times in the Old Testament, and 86 of those times it shows up to describe an army. Okay? 63 times it is translated as valiant or valor. 25 times wealth and riches. 12 times as force or some sort of strong force. And then 38 other times it's translated like one or two here and there. And one of those is noble character or ability or capable. And I think what we've done is in a very real way, we have reduced this word, I think domesticated in this particular instance when it speaks of women, to this idea of noble or able. But yet everywhere else in Scripture, it is this word that carries this like power, this rhythm, this vibrato, this valor, this like strong connotation. It's used in Joshua to speak of the mighty men who invade Cana. They're called Ha'il. It's used of Pharaoh's army after the Exodus when they're chasing after the Israelites. It says that the Ha'il, the men are chasing after, the strong army is chasing them. Throughout the book of Judges, it's used to describe armies and warriors. In 2 Samuel, it's used to describe God as a strong fortress, a Ha'il fortress. And all throughout the Psalms, you see it speaking specifically to the work and the power and might of God. And so when we come to this, I just want to suggest that maybe we have misread this text and we've placed all sorts of baggage on it, which the women I spoke to felt. They carried that sort of like, that's just not the way my life fits into that mold. But rather, what I would suggest is that a better translation of this phrase, which I think I have a pretty strong case for, would be a woman of valor who can find. A woman of valor who can find, because it has this power, this strength, this fortitude. It's a militaristic term. And what's interesting is as you read back through Proverbs 31 with this sort of lens, you actually see military language all throughout the text. It talks about how the Proverbs 31 woman like gathers food for her family. The phrase is actually carries more of like brings home the spoils of war to her family. It is this image of power and strength. And yet all through the Scriptures, we tend to minimize our reading of this text to, the ESV translated it here in Proverbs 31 as the excellent wife. In the King James, it says a virtuous wife. In the NIV, it says a wife of noble character. In the New Living Translation, a virtuous and capable wife. All appropriate translations, but I think it reduces the fullness of the picture that's being painted here. It minimizes the power and the strength of what it means here to be this Proverbs 31 woman. And what's fascinating about this is right after, in the original, kind of the old Hebrew Bible, the original Jewish Bible, when they constructed it, they put Proverbs, and the book that comes right after Proverbs, not in our Bible, but in the Hebrew Jewish Bible, is the book of Ruth. It's as if you read all about this woman of wisdom that wells up into this powerful moment where she's this Eshet Ha'il, this like powerful force, and then the next thing you read is the story of Ruth. So it's this natural flow where it's, here is this proverbial woman, but now let's embody it with the story of Ruth. Because the only other time that particular phrase, Eshet Ha'il, which again is woman of valor, the only other time outside Proverbs that text is used to describe Ruth. And it's drawing your mind to this. Look at this in Ruth chapter 3, verse 11. It says this, and this is Boaz, who we'll meet in a little bit, but it is this man speaking of Ruth, and it says, and now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do all for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. There's that phrase, a woman of valor. And she's the only woman. Now, I would suggest that there are women all through the scriptures that embody this idea of valor, this idea of Eshet Chayil. But she's the only one that's named particularly with this title, this high praise of the woman of valor. And she becomes I think it's fascinating because if you were to read Proverbs 31, then immediately read the story of Ruth, you'll recognize that Ruth, circumstantially, her life looks absolutely nothing like the Proverbs 31 woman. Like the Proverbs 31 woman is one who is home, who is certain, which again, all of those are important and good roles, and we'll get to that, don't worry. But it's all these proper, like being in the home sort of things that are celebrated. But Ruth is this foreigner, this exile who has been widowed, who doesn't have children, who doesn't have a husband, is in a foreign land, who really is from a land of Moab, which is the enemy of Israel. And yet she receives this like high praise, this title. And so I think there's something to that. It's that she embodies something about this character trait of valor. She exemplifies what this means, but maybe in a new way. And so again, what I want to do for the rest of our time is I just want to explore that story of Ruth. Because I want to understand why is it that she receives this title. And I want her to teach us, to speak to us, man or woman in this room. I want you to understand this story of Ruth because she embodies this idea of valor, of strength, of fortitude, of being this force for God. And I want us to just be able to watch and witness her life and see the way that this idea of valor just rises to the surface. So the story opens in chapter 1. And it opens with this Israelite family who is moving from Bethlehem to Moab because there's this famine going on, and they're fleeing to seek to find food. And when they arrive in Moab, which again, Moab was traditionally one of the enemies of Israel, and when they arrive in Moab, the father, the patriarch of the family, dies, which leaves Naomi, who's the mother, the matriarch of the family, she's now widowed. But she has two sons, and so a little time goes by. The two sons then marry two Moabite women, one named Orpah, good name for a baby, second one Ruth, and they marry these Moabite women. But within 10 years, both the sons of Naomi also die. So now you have this family of three women who are now all widowed. You have Naomi, you have Orpah, and you have Ruth. All three of them now, without any man in their life, for Naomi, she's in this foreign land, and she's kind of left on her own. Now remember, this is written in a patriarchal society. So women, this story takes place where women were little more than property. They were utterly dependent on a man to survive for their own very sustenance. And so this is an image that you see with Naomi, with now Orpah and Ruth, where it is utter desperation. I mean, they're in a moment where they're not sure where their next meal will come from. And so Naomi, as she's processing all of this, has lost her husband, has lost her two sons, is now wrestling with what do I do? How do I live in this? Now, what we have to understand is about Orpah and Ruth is in this day, when you married, it was more than just an individual thing for all eternity. But when you married a son or when you got married, you were connected to that family then forever. It was not just kind of an individual thing, but rather it was more of a communal approach to marriage. And so when Orpah and Ruth marry into the family of Naomi, they're now connected. They're bound by marital obligation to be with Naomi wherever they end up going or wherever she ends up going. And so she, Naomi, kind of recognizes that she's pretty much out on her own, decides, I'm going to go back to Bethlehem. Excuse me. I'm going to go back to Bethlehem. Because I've got family there who will take care of me, and that's where I can survive. So she packs up. Orpah and Ruth begin to follow her. They begin to make the journey, and about 4 miles out from Moab, it hits her that this kind of life for Ruth and Orpah is going to be brutal. They are still widowed. They still have nothing. They're going now back to enemy territory as a foreigner, and she recognizes how difficult that life will be for her, or for them. And so partway through in chapter 1, verse 9, we see this exchange take place. It says, may the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. This is Naomi speaking. So then she went and then kissed them goodbye and wept out loud and said, we will go back with you. So Naomi says, this life will be difficult for you, so why don't I release you of your obligations? You can go back to Moab, and why don't you marry again? Now, this offer from Naomi is tremendous. It is an offer very much for a new life. It is saying, you are bound by marital obligations, but I want to release you of those because I recognize how hard your life will be. Go back, marry a Moabite man so you can have another shot at life. And it is very much a new offer for these women. And so then it goes on, and you see the response there in verse 10. It says, we will go back with you and your people. Verse 11 of chapter 1. But Naomi said, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have more sons who could become your husbands? No, return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there were still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me. She says, she looks at these two women and says, I'm not going to have more sons. And even if I did tonight, you're going to have to wait to get married to them. She says, it just doesn't make sense. And so then we see their responses, and they wept aloud again. Now sit in that moment. Here's three widows left without any hope. And Naomi has just given this offer of new life. And just imagine the emotion they're wrestling with. It says they wept together. It says, then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, and Ruth clung to her. And in verse 15, it says, But look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to your people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you from me. See, Ruth's response in the face of this is she commits herself to Naomi and says, wherever you go, I go. And notice that she puts Naomi in the driver's seat. She says not, let's stay together and bond together, but rather, where you go, Naomi, I will go. Where your people are, they will be my people. That where your God is, that God will be my God. And it's this radical commitment of loyalty where she says, I will follow you wherever you go. It is this image of unconditional love. It is Ruth saying, I will put away my chance at a new life so that you, Naomi, can also have life. Because she is offering to continue the family line. Because remember, Naomi has no children now. Both her sons have passed. The family name is going to disappear if Ruth does not stick to Naomi. And so Ruth makes this commitment, this courageous decision. It's this moment on which the entire narrative of Ruth hangs. And she says, I will go wherever you go. I will commit myself. I will put your good above mine. And notice here, they're in this space of physical desperation as well. They're between two lands. All their identity markers have been removed. They're not in Moab, where Ruth is comfortable. They're not in Bethlehem, where Naomi knows is home. But they're in this physical space of desperation, removed from everything that brings an identity. And yet they're also in this moment of spiritual desperation, where they're desperate and longing for some sort of identity. And when Ruth makes this promise, enters into this covenant, it's as if she has reignited a new sort of marriage. She is almost in a very literal sense given birth to a new family. Because there's hope now. There's hope for another child to come from the family line. There's hope for identity. There's hope for purpose. You see, for Ruth, it's the refusal to allow the desperation of Naomi to be the end of the story. And so this first, like, woman of valor, it is this idea of loving beyond comfort. Because Ruth had every right to go back to begin a new family. She was given that opportunity, and she says, I will put Naomi, your good, above mine. See, Eshet Chayil is this call to love beyond what's comfortable. It is this image to put the needs of others above your own. And that is a weight and a burden, but Ruth says, that's the call that I'm in. She agrees to continue this family line. So chapter 2, the story continues, and now although Naomi's husband has died, Ruth and Naomi, they continue back to Bethlehem, now this new family, but they still don't have a man in their life to support their living, right? Again, remember, a patriarchal society. And so they're still really struggling to understand, where's my next meal going to come from? Where is our sustenance? What is our future? Now we have each other, but we still have to establish ourselves together. And so they go, and no one steps up to help these two women when they get to Bethlehem. And so Ruth begins to take the initiative, and she says, I'm going to go. I'll just go out, and I'll make it happen. Right, like just a go-getter. And she gets out there, and she says that she will just go, and she begins to go and glean in this field. She begins to go pick barley and just says, no one's going to give us food. I'm just going to go get food. Right? I hope you have a woman. My wife is much, very much like that, and I'm grateful for her. She's a go-getter. And Ruth just says, listen, I'm going to go and create whatever this is. I'm going to go take the initiative to bring in this hope to create this new life. And so we see this in Ruth chapter 2, verse 5 through 7. We see this exchange happen. She goes to this field. She finds herself in the field. And the field happens to belong to this guy, Boaz. And Boaz happens to be this influential and wealthy relative of Naomi. Now, in this culture, they had this idea of a kinsman redeemer. And the idea of a kinsman redeemer was that when the men all died in a family, the next relative, whatever the next most influential relative, would step up as the kinsman redeemer to essentially take care of any destitute relatives that they had, destitute women in the family. And Boaz happens to be that. Now, Ruth doesn't know who Boaz is. Boaz doesn't know who Ruth is. And so we see this scene take place. And this is, again, chapter 2, verse 5 through 7. It says, after Boaz had watched her work, it says, Boaz asked the overseer of the harvest, who does that young woman belong to? Now, this is a way of asking an identity question. He's looking out and he sees Ruth working and says, what family, who does she belong to? He's seeking this sort of identity. Now remember, Ruth has just formed this new identity by committing herself to Naomi and says, who does this young woman belong to? Verse 6, the overseer replied, she is a Moabite who came back from Moab. Nice, that makes sense. She is a Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She says, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She came into the field and she remained here from morning until now, except for a short rest in the shelter. The overseer says this woman wanders in, she's this Moabite from Moab, and that she has been working all day diligently, difficult, like she's been working and pouring her sweat and blood into this field to create. So she took one small break in the shelter and then she got back to work. See, it speaks to her work ethic that she came and she was doing this kind of this work in to do whatever it took to secure this new family bond with Naomi. And so Boaz takes note of that. And then that phrase, this Moabite from Moab, it's a biblical way of identifying her otherness. It is essentially them saying that Ruth is this woman from a foreign land, particularly from the enemy's land, and she is this complete otherness. And what's fascinating is all through the text, God uses this marginalized, oppressed woman to be the agent of change in this whole story. She uses this foreigner, this exile, and says that this is the woman, as you read the text, that brings all this sorts of change to Boaz, to Naomi. Like, she is the moving active agent in the entire story, bringing about hope, bringing about this new, like, identity for Naomi. It's this woman who is exemplifying the very presence of God in the text. It says that this woman has been working all day. It is this, she's abandoned everything that she's known. She's left her home family, her hometown, her home country for the sake of Naomi. She left her land, her religion, her family, everything. And all that she is left with is her character and her ability to work vigorously for Naomi. And so we see this response and look at chapter 2, verse 8. It goes further and says, so Boaz says to Ruth, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field and don't go away from here, but stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the other women. I've told the men not to lay a hand on you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars that the men have filled. See, Boaz also takes this position of looking after Ruth. And Boaz, in chapter 2, he is actually identified with this high praise of Ha'il as well. And so you see Boaz, who's stepping up, not taking advantage of this woman whose life literally hangs in his hands, but rather says, woman, continue to work in this field. I've told the men that they can't lay a hand on you, that I will take care of you as well. And so you begin to see these two characters, Boaz and Ruth, this man and woman of valor stepping up in this moment of need. And Boaz enters the story to protect this woman. And that phrase, my daughter, is this gentle kind of noticing the hopelessness in Ruth, recognizing that she is this woman in this desperate space. And he uses this language of my daughter, it's okay. I'll look out for you. I'll watch over you. I'll recognize your story. I'll see you in that. You see, I think what we learn here in this second chapter is that women of valor demonstrate faithfulness in the midst of uncertain times. Because we recognize Ruth, and she's uncertain of what's going to happen. She doesn't know where her next meal is going to come from. She's in a foreign land, and everything is uncertain. The earth beneath her seems to be shaking, and she demonstrates this faithfulness to continue to go out to the field, to continue to seek a new future for Naomi and her. And they demonstrate this call to faithfulness. It's this call, this eshet ha'il, is this request that wherever your life seems to be, wherever you find yourself, you can be faithful in that moment. Because it is a faithfulness that flipped the whole thing upside down for Naomi, that continued to pursue new life for her. So we get to chapter 3. The harvest ends, still no one has stepped up, and concerned, Naomi hatches this plan now to get the attention of Boaz. And when Ruth came home in chapter 2 and told Boaz that she was told Naomi that she was working in the field of Boaz, her like light bulb goes off and says, wait a minute, that's my relative, that's my kinsman redeemer. Let's figure out a way to use that. So Naomi hatches this plan and says, essentially, Ruth, get out of the clothes of mourning. Dress yourself up. Look good. Try to get the attention of Boaz. And so she hatches this plan and says that she's to go over to Boaz after this big feast, after he falls asleep, to go at the feet of Boaz and just kind of uncover his feet and then lay there, and then Boaz will take care of the rest. All right, it sounds strange, but we'll get to a little bit why that's going on there, okay? So she does this, right? Ruth then goes and she begins to live out this plan that Naomi's called her to. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. And she goes there and she lies at the feet of Boaz and she uncovers her feet, but listen to her response because she veers a little bit from the plan of Naomi. It says, Boaz wakes up. Who are you? He asked. I am your servant Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family. Now remember, the plan of Naomi was for her to just go uncover the feet and then let Boaz take control and see what happens next. But Ruth enters the story, uncovers the feet, and then she uses this phrase about spreading the corner of the garment over her. That is a way of essentially proposing to Boaz. The idea of the garment covering a woman was representative of saying, I will marry you, I will protect you with my patriarchal status. And so Ruth barges into this scene, uncovers the feet, everything's normal then, but then she essentially, in a patriarchal community, proposes to Boaz, an influential man, which she is not a member of the family. She risks everything in this moment. She risks being raped. She risks being taken advantage of. She risks being sent back to Moab. She risks her own life. It was this subversive of an idea. I mean, even in today's culture, we don't see many women propose to men. Like, there's a subversiveness even for our day. And Ruth enters this, and knowing that Boaz holds the key to the fate or the future of Naomi and her, saying, you are your kinsman redeemer, you are to live up to your responsibility, she marches in there, essentially gets on a knee and proposes to Boaz and says, listen, you do what you're called to do. I mean, it is this subversive power, I mean, confronting the powers that be kind of moment. It's Ruth, like, taking the bull by the horns and making it happen. It is this picture where she is quite literally entrusting her life to Boaz for the sake of protecting her and Naomi. I mean, it is this moment of ha'il. It is this moment of valor where she steps up and says, I will do whatever it takes. See, women of valor risk and love in creative ways. For Ruth, she understood the circumstance, she understood the risk, and she steps into it boldly saying that I will risk my own goodness, I will risk my own good above others, I will do whatever it takes, I will love in creative ways for the sake of others. See, I think the call or the demonstration for all of us is we are to pour our life out for the sake of another. We're to pour our life out, putting the needs and the goodness of others ahead of ours. All right, and then listen now to Boaz's response. It says, "The Lord bless you, my daughter. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor." He says, "And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do all that you ask." Right? So he looks at her and he says, "You didn't run after, like, you had your choice of all the young men in the place. You had the choice of the rich man and the poor man. Like, you could have had any man you want in Bethlehem, but yet you put all of your preferences below the needs of Naomi and you approached me." She says, "That kind of goodness, that sort of love is far greater than what we've seen." He says, "I've seen nothing like this before, where you would be so bold, so strong, so courageous that you would enter this, putting your preferences down and lifting up the needs of Naomi to attach yourself to the kinsman redeemer." And then, right after this, we get back to this phrase in verse 11. And Boaz says, "And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I'll do all that you ask. And all the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character." He says, "I'll do everything you asked here because you are a woman of valor, of strength, of power, of fortitude. Someone who goes and pursues courageously what she knows is right." And what's interesting is that phrase in this line where it says, "all the people of my town," that mirrors the exact same language that comes at the end of the poem in Proverbs 31. And the poem in Proverbs 31, it's an acrostic, which means that every verse starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so it begins with the first letter of the alphabet, this idea of being a woman of valor. And it ends, or what Boaz references here is with the last, it's as if Boaz is looking at Ruth saying, from A to Z, the complete picture of what it means to be the Proverbs 31 woman, this woman of valor, says, "You are that. You embody this picture of strength, of courage, of value." He says, "That is the image that you are." He says, "Everything that we have known about what it means to be a woman is embodied in Ruth. This woman of valor who's faithful in uncertain times, who loves in risky ways." He says, "You embody that." Because Ruth, and what I love about this, and catch this, Ruth is bestowed this title, Eshet Ha'il, this woman of valor, before she's married, before she has children, before she has any influence at all. She is called a woman of valor. So for you today, wherever you land on a day like Mother's Day, whether you're here and you're like, "Motherhood is so far from what I want," know that you are called to live your life with valor. Whether you're a software engineer and you're just busting your butt pursuing your career, live that career with valor, courageous, loving in risky ways. Maybe you're here and you're called to be at home and you're staying with your children, you're chasing that 2-year-old around every day. Do that with valor and courage. Because the image we see in Ruth is something that transcends circumstance, transcends gender, and says you are called to live courageously and boldly and with strength in whatever aspect you find yourself. Whatever call of life that God has for you, you are called to live this life. And men, let's let Ruth teach us a lot. We have a lot to learn from this woman. We have a lot to learn from the woman in this congregation. My wife has taught me so much about this idea of valor, of what it means to live with strength and courage and boldness. I think for many of us, we need to just allow these women's voices to speak into our lives and to follow their lead as they live their life courageously and with strength and vigor and power. And we need to understand that they have so much to teach us about what it means to follow Jesus. And so may you, wherever you find yourself, may you, if you're pursuing a career, do it with valor. If you're pursuing a home life, do it with valor. If you're pursuing whatever it is, if you're a teacher, a plumber, if you work for the city, if you work wherever it is you find, pursue that with strength and with valor, because that's the call for all of us. May you take risks and love beyond comfort. May you be faithful in uncertain times. And may you, like Ruth, maybe one day be given this lofty title of Eshet Ha'il. You are a man or a woman of valor. Because that's what God has called every single one of us to do, is to live with this sort of strength. What's fascinating as you finish the story of Ruth, is Ruth marries Boaz, and they have a child. And what happens is at the very end of Ruth, in chapter 4, you see this genealogy. And the child that comes from Boaz and Ruth will eventually be, or they become, in the line of King David. The line of Jesus comes through Ruth. It comes through Boaz. Their faithfulness, their ability to stand strong in valor in uncertain times were to continue that line to bring about literally the life of Jesus. They're in that family line. And in Matthew, in the genealogy, Ruth is one of four women named in the genealogy, which was unheard of in the first century to name a woman in the genealogy. But Ruth makes that list. And if you want an interesting study, go study the other ones. Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth and Mary are all in there. And it's fascinating because each one of them, in a different way, embody this idea of valor and strength. And because of their faithfulness, because Boaz's faithfulness and commitment to step up as a man of valor and Ruth to step up as a woman of valor, we see that lineage continued and God recognized their faithfulness and responded to that. So church, that's our call, is just to learn from Ruth, to understand the boldness we're to walk in, to step into that. And so I hope that this maybe revives, maybe there's some more unfamiliarity around this text, and it revives a passion in you to pursue whatever avenue of life you're in with this new kind of found strength and courage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you, God, for the story of Ruth, and for the story of so many women, Lord, the women in this congregation, the women in our families, Lord, the women that have led the way with courage and strength, Lord, in ways that I aspire to. And so, Lord, may we learn from them. May we, in this moment, recognize the faithfulness of Ruth to trust you, to walk with you, to stand up and do what's right in uncertain times, and to do so with courage and boldness. And Lord, may we also step in that path. May we also walk as she walked, standing up in that faithfulness, that loving and risky and creative ways. So God, may you help us to do that as we go. And so Lord, as we go about our weeks, may you confront us with the ways we need to walk with more valor, more strength, more boldness. Because Lord, we all need to be encouraged in that. So Lord, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.